My text is found in verse 25, the opening part of verse 25. And there we read, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." That's a sweet promise for this new year. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. There is a description, a very vivid description, in the opening verses of this chapter of an awful plague of locusts. Judah was overrun by them. Some perhaps think that it might refer to an army that overran, and that locusts are used just to describe the army. But the general opinion amongst the commentators is that this was a literal plague of locusts. And it was a terrible calamity for the nation of Judah. The devastation that is described here shows the awfulness of this judgment that had fallen on the nation. We read of darkness and gloominess. And when the locusts came in great swarms, they actually blotted out the light of the sun. There was a tremendous noise as they were coming. People could hear them as they were distant from them. And as they came closer, they blotted out the light of the sun. The land is described as desolate when they have been there. It's as if it has been scorched by fire. And that is an effect that is witnessed after locusts have been there. Not a literal fire, but it's as if there had been a fire and had burnt up all the vegetation. And there's complete desolation. It's like the Garden of Eden before the locusts arrive, and it's like a deserted wilderness when the locusts have finished their terrible destruction. They are not stopped by anything. You know, if an enemy had come and they were confronted by a mountain, remember there were mountains round about Jerusalem, the enemy would have been halted to some extent by the mountains. They would have to come round in some way. But the locusts, they just fly over the mountain. It's no obstacle to them. There's no stopping them in their ranks. People might try to kill them, but there's such a vast multitude that it seems as if none of them has died. They just continue in their way. They come right in through the windows. Remember, their windows are not like yours. There aren't glass in the windows. They're latticed windows. They come in through the windows. They come in through the doors. They fill the house. They eat up everything. They'll even eat material up. And if you're trying to eat some food, they'll be in your mouth and you'll be chewing on them. They'll be in your eyes. They'll be in your face. They'll be everywhere. Every part of your home filled with the locusts. That is what is described here. There was no stopping of these locusts that overran the land and devastated the land of Judah. What I think was perhaps even more terrifying was the fact that they were under the control of God. God had sent those locusts. And we are told in the 11th verse that the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. This is God's army coming in judgment upon the nation of Judah. Led and guided by Jehovah, they wrought destruction and havoc in the nation. And the first thing we've got to do when we think about this is inquire as to what has brought this about. God says, "I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." The years have been destroyed. Years of products have been destroyed. The land lies waste. God says, "I'll restore those years." But we have to ask, why did they come in the first place? What was the reason for the appearance of the locusts? And say, sin in the nation. The very fact that this judgment came from God, he says he will utter his voice before his army. And it says, the day of the Lord is great. And that idea of day of the Lord is a day of judgment from God. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? We have to come to this conclusion that sin in the nation had brought about this judgment upon the people. And they might have said how horrible these creatures are. Millions upon millions upon millions of them, blotting out the sun, coming into our homes, in our faces, in our mouths, everywhere, destroying everything. Why? God would say, because of your sin. That's why they're here. That's why there's a call to repentance, the sounding of the alarm. God says to these people, you need to be alarmed, not so much at the locusts, but you need to be alarmed at what has brought these locusts into the land. You need to be alarmed at your sin. And so the alarm is sounded, and God speaks to them, and he calls them to repentance. That is a very clear indication that these people had sinned. And remember where we're speaking about here. We're not speaking about the heathen nations. We're not speaking even about the 10 tribes. 10 tribes never had a good king. They broke away under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and constantly, when kings succeeded him, he is called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He brought sin, and he spread sin across Israel. But this was the more favored section of the original nation. This was Judah and Benjamin. They had kings in David's line. They had the temple in Jerusalem. They had the priests that were appointed from the tribe of Levi. They had prophets sent by God. And it's this small nation that is plagued by these locusts, a favored people under the judgment of God. And that leads us to think about our own situation. The Bible is never simply a history book telling us of events that took place centuries ago. It is a living book that has something to say to you and me in the age in which we live. And we've got to ask this question: how much longer can we as a province, and to widen it out, as a nation, escape the judgment of God? We seem to be so highly favored. A few months ago, I was asked to preach on revival in Ireland in our congregation in Corrigarry. And, well, I couldn't trace all of the revivals, but I believe one of the great revivals took place under St. Patrick. People forget that Patrick was not a Roman Catholic. Patrick was a true convert to Jesus Christ, captured at the age of 16, brought over here to Slemish. He recalled the information and instruction that he had disregarded when he was living, perhaps in Scotland. The most favoured spot is somewhere about Dumbarton in Scotland. Well, he recalled the good advice and counsel of his seniors, and he came to repentance, and he became a mighty man of God. You forget about all the legends connected with Patrick, how he drove the snakes down the mountains of Mourne, perhaps into the sea beside Anna Long here. You forget all of that. That didn't happen, because those things were written maybe 700 or 800 years, or 500 or 600 years after Patrick's time. A man called Jocelyn in the 11th century or in the 12th century. So those are all myths. But there's the authentic writing, there's his confession, and there's his letter to the slave trader Coroticus. And they tell us what type of a man Patrick was. They tell us of his repentance, they tell us of his return to his home, and then he has a vision. That's a strange one for us, but we'll not go down that road. He has a vision, he sees these letters, and one of them is called The Call of the Irish. And in it says, come, holy youth, and walk amongst us once more. Patrick tells of his seasons of prayer. He was constantly engaged in prayer. And when you read through his writings, there are 200 either quotations or allusions to the Word of God in a very small piece of writing. You could, in an afternoon, download, well, don't start downloading it today, but download the confession of Patrick, the letter to Corotikos, and in an afternoon you could read through them both. And you'll see the many allusions to and quotations from the Word of God. No mention of holy water, no mention of the Mass, no mention of the Pope, no mention of purgatory. No, the simple preaching of the gospel. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people were converted, and Ireland became known as the land of saints and scholars. And from Ireland, the gospel was carried out over the water and over into Europe. Ireland was singularly blessed through men like Patrick, or St. Patrick, if you want to call him that. Then we can skip forward many centuries, and we come to the 17th century. There's an area around Antrim, and in 1625, God began to move in the Six-Mile Water region, a revival. I haven't time to go into a description of it, but that revival is said to have lasted approximately 10 years. Then, in the south of Ireland, and indeed in the north, there was a real move of God before the 1859 revival through some Methodist preachers, Thomas Walsh, and you have Gideon Ousley, and a man called Charles Graham. They were Arminians, I may say. Rank Arminians. Maybe you're a rank Arminian, but I'll not go down that road lest I start a row in the church. I'm only here to visit and preach today. I'm a Calvinist, no apology for that. But those men were greatly used. They often preached in Irish because there were approximately 150,000 people at that time that spoke only Irish, and there were 800,000 people in the nation that knew the language. And Roman Catholic people responded when they heard those preachers, Gideon Ousley and Charles Graham and so on, preaching in Irish. And they wouldn't listen to the priests. They listened to the Word of God. And in just a three-year period, let me tell you how many joined the Methodist circuit. It was over 10,000 that joined the Methodist circuit at that time. I had the number written down. Now I can't see it in my notes. That's the worst of having notes and when you're not able to read them right. Oh, yes, I've got it here. 10,473. These were bona fide new recruits or new members in the Methodist circuit. In just a period of 3 years, 1800 to 1802. And then in West Galway, between 1845 and 1850, there was a tremendous move amongst Roman Catholics, and 10,000 men and women and children left the Roman Catholic Church. You can read the book that is written about that, and it is a tremendous story. The Earl of Roden, along with some others, went along to the schools where children who had been converted were studying, and they asked them questions that I don't think, if you had all the children in your Sunday school gathered together and you asked the same questions of them, they would be able to answer all of them. And they wouldn't allow the teacher to ask the questions. They asked these very searching questions of children in day school, children who had been converted out of Rome. And their answers are absolutely astonishing. In fact, not only could many, few of the children be able to answer the questions, I don't think we as adults would be able to answer all of the questions, at least to the satisfaction of the examiners. They were deep, searching questions. Many here would not be able to answer them. God was working in West Galway. Then there's the 1859 revival. Then there's the time under Nicholson, when multitudes were converted. Then there has been the mini revival that we have seen in our own church when Dr. Paisley was in his heyday and multitudes were professing salvation. I used to visit a lady when I was looking after Munny's Lane Church. She lived in Rathfryland, and she was able to tell me that in 1949, before the Free Presbyterian Church started, Dr. Paisley had a mission in Rathfryland. Began in a hall, moved into the Presbyterian Church Hall, moved into the Presbyterian Church, and so many were present in that service, that the children were sitting in the windows of the church. And that lady that I visited, she was converted in that mission. She passed into eternity trusting in Christ a few months ago. There was another man who was converted in that mission, and Dr. Paisley used to get him to sing every year at the Easter Convention, and he always got him to sing Raindrops Out of Blue Skies. Instead of looking for the man by name, he used to call out from the convention, "Where's Raindrops Out of Blue Skies?" And that's how he was introduced to the congregation. What am I saying to you? I'm saying God has favored our nation, and God has particularly favored our province. But we are witnessing a great change. There's a change in the laws, but those changes in the laws don't happen by accident. You will find that laws change because prior to the change in the laws, the people have changed. And there has been a desire for such laws. Indeed, it's probably true to say that if there were a referendum on same-sex marriage in our province, that it would receive a favorable vote. It's being brought in without a vote. There might be still opposition to abortion, but look what happened down in the Republic of Ireland. Deeply Roman Catholic country, they voted for abortion, and we could not be sure that our own province would not do the same thing. And so many children have lost their lives, slain in the womb in Great Britain. And now the same thing is going to happen here. There was a statistic put out that there's 100,000 people living today in Ulster who would have died through abortion if the abortion laws that were applying in England applied here. Now we face that prospect. And there's so much sin, so much Sabbath desecration, so much taking of God's name in vain, and by and large, if you take the overall numbers, the house of God where the gospel is preached is deserted. So we have sunk. We have changed. And I say again, how much longer? How much longer before we suffer? We who have been so privileged suffer the judgment of God upon our province and upon our nation. Let's take it to the individual level. What way are you living your life? What way am I living my life? We have a duty. And if we don't fulfill this duty, it is sin. Christ says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You say, that's the gold standard. That's way out of my reach. Yes, but that's our duty. That's what we should be aiming for. To love the Lord who made us, the Savior who came down to save sinners such as we are by shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. The one who proved who he was by the mighty miracles he performed. The one whose heart was filled with compassion. Have we not a duty? Love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And our neighbor. Oh yes, our neighbors can get on our nerves, but then we can get on theirs, can't we? We have a duty to love them as we love ourselves. So many of them are in darkness. So many of them are lost. And very soon they will be launched into eternity without any preparation of soul, without any salvation. Lost they will be throughout eternity. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If your neighbor were saved and you were unsaved, wouldn't you want your neighbor to reach out to you? Wouldn't you want your neighbor to pray for you? Wouldn't you want your neighbor to love you? Care for your soul as individuals. Maybe there are some here and you're not saved at all. still in your sin, a rebel against God. This judgment here came down because of sin in the favored nation of Judah. We are favored, singularly favored. May God help us to see that and to see that judgment is impending. Now, let's think in the second place of the gracious promise of the Lord in the midst of all the gloom. Think of all those locusts. Think of them in your face. You think of them in your mouth. As soon as you open your mouth, you think of them up your nose. You think of them everywhere. And you can't lie down on your bed. They're there. You can't walk from one room to another. They're there. You think of all that gloom and darkness. What does God say? In the midst of the darkness, he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And we've got to say that only God could make a statement like that. That's beyond the range of man, beyond the range of an angel. But then you might say to me, what exactly does it mean, though? We can't turn the clock back, can we? I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. Can we turn back the clock? Wouldn't we love to, some of us? We love to turn back the clock, happier times, bring back our loved ones with us. Wouldn't we love that? That is not what the verse is saying. Obviously, the literal years are gone forever. Never be another 2019 or 18 or 17 or whatever. Can't turn the clock back. So what is God saying to us here in the midst of the gloom when he says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten? What is he actually saying? Well, he's saying that we will have compensation for what we've lost and indeed, in the context, much more. Compensation and much more. Remember how Christ in Matthew 19 spoke to the disciples. Said to him, Peter being their spokesman, Master, we've left all and followed thee. Christ said, there's no man that has left home or wife or children or parents for my sake, but he'll receive 100-fold more. Now, it doesn't mean, obviously, you can see this, that a man who has lost his wife in serving Christ, you can think of Hudson Taylor, his first wife, Maria. She died out there in China and probably would have lived much longer had they not been missionaries. He lost children, beautiful little girl called Grace. You lose in serving Christ, or you may lose in serving Christ, and especially was it true in a more difficult time when things were not so advanced as they are today. The Lord didn't say to Hudson Taylor, I'll give you 100 wives. I'll give you 100 little Graces to take the place of the little girl you've lost, that beautiful little 8-year-old girl, and those other ones that died when they were just infants, even younger than Grace. I'll give you 100 of those. No, he's not saying that. But he's really saying, I'll compensate you. I will compensate you. And so only the Lord could do that. Only the Lord could make up for us what we've lost and give us more than we have lost. But you're probably thinking, there's something missing here. There is. For I've jumped forward to verse 25. Looked at plague in verses 1 to 11. But in between those 11 verses and verse 25, there is the call to repentance. And before such a great promise can be realized, there must first be a wholehearted turning to the Lord. And that's a challenge for you and for me today. Notice what it says. Therefore also now, saith the Lord in verse 12, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Into this. You know, if you have a workman coming to do some work, you want the very best workmanship. You don't want sloppy work. You don't want that person, I was going to say man, but it could be man or woman nowadays, you don't want that man to come along and cut edges, to try and fool you and do a slap happy haphazard. You look at it and you say, I'm very dissatisfied. And maybe because it's somebody you know well, you don't want to be nasty. For years afterwards, until somebody corrects the haphazard work, the shoddy workmanship, that grieves you. You look at it and you say, he didn't do that right. That's poor workmanship. And I paid for good workmanship. And I got poor workmanship. Well, when you're turning to the Lord, you don't turn in a haphazard way. You can't be slipshod in your devotions, coming in, just throwing in a few prayers at the end of the day, saying a few words, saying them in the way you said them the day before, with less enthusiasm, perhaps than you even said them the day before, and you're just using meaningless, vain repetition. He says, turn to me with all your heart, weeping, fasting, mourning. And he says, rend your heart and not your garments. He doesn't mean that you should not rend your garments, because sometimes they did that in tokens of grief. But he's really saying, don't just have the outward show, the outward appearance of mourning, but let it be real mourning over your sins, and start with yourself. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read of a time when the Spirit of God is poured out, and we read of the effects of the Spirit of God being poured out. A new heart will I give you, and so on. One of the effects of the pouring out of the Spirit is this: ye shall loathe yourselves. Yes, we loathe many people, don't we? We say, I can't stand him. She gets on my nerves. When the Spirit of God is at work, loathe yourself. You see yourself, and you know your own self better than you know what that other person's like that you loathed previously. And you say, as Job said, behold, I am vile. What shall I say unto thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. In other words, I'll shut up. I'll not say one word in my own defense, because now I see what a horrible creature I am. Rend your heart and not your garments. And it says, turn unto the Lord your God. And whom are we turning? One who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. One who's waiting for us to turn, waiting to bless us, to pour out his Spirit upon us. And when we turn in complete submission to him. The people are told, who can tell, or who knoweth, if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? You don't come to God bargaining and say, I'll turn to you if. Who are we? Worms. To say, I'll do it if you do this, Lord. No, Lord, I'll do it. And if you choose to do something different to my desires, so be it. I submit to you. The people of Nineveh, when they repented, mercy on us and on our repentance. But we'll repent anyway, because that's what we need to do. That's what's right and proper on account of the vileness of our behavior. We don't bargain with God. We submit to him. And this takes priority over everything. Notice how all sections were to come in repentance. Women were carrying the little children with them. Just say this. The section that's generally missing from our prayer meeting, and that helps the young people. It's not universally true. You also need to take responsibility. The impending judgment. Left to parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, to the older generation. As you look around our churches, you can see that by and large a generation has melted away, disappeared, and they're not found diligent, and they're weak. Generation be like in that situation. It says here that the bride and bridegroom are to come, and the elders and so on, and the priests, and they are to come to the place of bloodshedding. The priests, the leaders in the work, are to weep between the porch and the altar. They would be looking from there to the sacrifice. But when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, you discover that the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Because of the judgment, the sacrifices were missing. Are we to take of that? Well, we might well weep today for the dearth of gospel preaching. If we look around, we might well weep. You know, if you were to go over to Chester, say, in England, you might discover the old preaching house of Matthew Henry, the man who wrote that most magnificent commentary. And that chapel, if it's still in existence as a chapel, the last I read of it was now in the hands of what Nicholson called the unbloody Unitarians, where Matthew Henry preached Christ and the power of the gospel and the shedding of the blood and the cleansing of the blood to remove sin. Now there's a Unitarian, or there was a Unitarian witness. No deity in Christ, no power in the gospel, no miracles performed by the Savior. Deadness and dead formal religion. You might weep. These priests were to weep in the place where the blood should be shed. And in our mourning, we should think of God's cause and we should think of God's honor. Verse 17, it says, let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage thine heritage to reproach, that they, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And he says that the heathen should rule over them. Oh, how tragic. This is thy cause, Lord. You'd say in a great measure, this is God's province. He has favored it. And the heathen are walking all over us. Walking all over us. And hardly open our mouths. Christ's name can be blasphemed. We say one word against something that we disagree with conscientiously, and bang, we're for it. Yes, why should the heathen rule over God's people? Why should the heathen tell God's people what they can or cannot do? We're not asking here for the impossible. We're not saying that we should be lording it over everybody and treating everybody with contempt. No, we're saying we have conscientious views. We have a right to hold those views. Can't do it fully because of the way that things have changed. And we have a duty. And that's where our duty lies, in repentance and turning to God and mourning our own individual sins in this age of sin and defiance of God. It's my duty. It's yours. One last thought, and I know my time's way gone. If we truly turn to God, then I say this to you. The turnaround in the situation will astound us. We read in our text, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Verse 18, it says, the Lord will have pity upon us. There's no compassion to compare with the compassion of Christ. You've ever been distressed, you've ever been broken, and you've gone to the place of prayer, throne of grace, and you've wept, poured out your heart before God, then you'll know tremendous, tremendous compassion you have experienced. There's no one as compassionate as God. We think we're compassionate, but we're not. We're hard-hearted. The Lord is compassionate. The judgment will be removed. He says, I'll remove from you the northern army. The locusts will go. Their stink will come up. They'll fall into the sea. You'll just get the smell of them. That'll remind you that they were there, but they're gone. They're dead. The stink is an indication they're dead. We'll hear words of joy, peace, and comfort, verses 21 to 23. I won't read them. There'll be prosperity. The Lord speaks of physical, material prosperity here. Far, far better than that. Lying beneath the physical prosperity is the thought of spiritual prosperity. Oh, that we might experience that. Filled with the Spirit of God, we'll know love. We'll know joy. We'll know peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. God speaks about being in the midst of his people. We'll feel his presence. Come into a meeting. God comes down. You say, the Lord really was there. You may remember, especially some like myself who are older, meetings when you expected people to get saved. And they did. The Lord was there. I could feel the Lord's presence. I remember the summer of 1970 in Lisbon, Reverend Ivan Foster preaching. There were people saved, it seemed, every Sunday evening, including several from my own family, two sisters in successive Sundays. A brother saved the following year at the end of January, then a sister saved. God moving in a mighty way, dealing and saving. The Lord's presence in the midst. Contrary to what the world thinks, the presence of God is the greatest joy to the child of God. In Psalm 43, the psalmist speaks about going on to the altar of God. He says, unto God, my exceeding joy. God's not some tyrant, as the devil has depicted him, and as many of his followers have depicted him. God is the source of light and love and supreme joy and peace. The Lord speaks about being in the midst, and the Lord is keen to bless his people. Very keen. I remember, and I know I'm running way beyond time, but please forgive me. I remember the Reverend Ivan Foster doing meetings in this area, in the old building, and I remember him quoting from 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run through and to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And the way he expressed it never left me. He said, in a way, that the Lord was just bursting to bless his people. If only they wanted to be blessed. God is keen to bless us. Keen to bless us. Have him in our midst. Our hearts will be full to bursting with love and praise and adoration. And we'll be able to say, he's our God. He's my God. My friend. And he can do anything that he wants to do. And we'll be delivered from the shame of sin and failure. At the end of verse 26, it says, my people shall never be ashamed. And then at the end of verse 27, it says the very same thing. We've caused shame. But when we turn to the Lord, the shame will be gone. And one day, of course, all our shame will be over. And we'll be in the place of joy and praise and endless adoration. But if you're not saved, I urge you, turn to Christ. Turn to the one who shed his blood on the cross. Receive him. Begin a new life as you begin this new year. We're going to sing.